Good morning. So kids are dismissed to Kids Under Construction, and he is risen. I know Easter was last week, but the truth is it stays the same, and I'm torn between, do we still say Easter is here, or is it too soon to start now reminding us that Easter is coming? Easter is. And so I want us to just to hold on to that. Don't think, well, you know, last week that was Easter and we do the big Easter thing and now we just go back to normal. Don't ever go back to normal. We don't have to go back to normal. What I also want to share with you as we're beginning a new month, book of the month this month is Jonah. And so we have four Sundays and four Mondays left in this month, sorry. It's a long month, right? And for some, it's a super long month, right? Until the 15th at least, and then you get to breathe. Book of the month is Jonah. Now, I know that when it comes down to it, people are like, oh, yeah, I know the story of Jonah. That's a kid's story, you know, and it's a story about that guy who got swallowed by a whale. And I tell you, no, that's Pinocchio. Jonah is different. Jonah is, okay, if you know me by now, you know that Jonah is one of my absolute favorite books. I love the book of Jonah. I fell in love with Jonah back in my days at Multnomah, because I went into a Bible study, inductive Bible study class, and we were to break apart the story of Jonah, and like 99% of my classmates were all like, yeah, Jonah. And I'm like, I don't know who this guy is. I don't know this story. I didn't know any of it. And so for me, it was all brand new because I didn't grow up in Sunday school class. And I didn't grow up with the little flannel graphs of the little fish and Jonah and the swallow. And I loved it. Now, here's the beauty of this, okay? I have preached from Jonah multiple times. I tell people I love the story of Jonah. And perhaps the greatest fulfillment of that now is my daughter, Wednesday, who is in her freshman year at Multnomah. And she is taking that very same class as I did. And she has fallen in love with the story of Jonah, and she grew up with Jonah, right? In fact, she grew up specifically with Jonah and the pirates who don't do anything as VeggieTales, right? But she has fallen in love with Jonah, and I love that about it. Now, the story of Jonah is a very unique story. It really, honestly, it's more unique than probably any other story within the scripture in terms of how it is written. So if you think you know the story of Jonah, maybe. But I think there's something you don't know. And that's why we have the small group. And that's why I really want to encourage you. If you haven't, now's a wonderful time to jump in. So Sunday night, tonight, we have it at the Struckmeyers. On Monday, it's happening at Russ and Lori Blumenstein's. So I would really ask you to get involved. Now, regardless, it's four chapters. It's easy to read. Read the book of Jonah this month, even if you're not coming to small group. Now, every month, we also pick a theme verse. And sometimes it becomes difficult to find that right verse. Sometimes there's just an absolute theme that comes out of it. Jonah is written so uniquely, and it's hard. It's hard to find a theme verse because the majority of things that Jonah actually says in this story are not things we should repeat. So the question becomes, okay, so what's a good verse that we can learn from and we can sink to heart? And my first initial thought was that we would, I am not advancing, Gary. We might have to do this the old school way. There we go. Jonah 2:10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. I thought that would be a verse that we should set to memory, right? That the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited, puked, threw up, tossed cookies, whatever word you want to use there. It vomited Jonah out upon dry land. I love that verse. This is not the verse that we're going to use, but I mean, come on, this verse has everything in it, right? It has what it looks like to be obedient. It's the fish that's obedient, though. And it looks like what happens when you're not obedient. That's right. You will be, I think Revelation tells us, you're neither cold nor hot. You're lukewarm. Therefore, I will what? Spit you out of my mouth. It's the same phrase. No, we won't use Jonah 2:10 as much as I'd love to. Instead, Jonah 4:2, in particular, the last half of it, but let's look at the full context. This is the end of the story. So I'm giving you the end of the story away here. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish." A whole nother place, right? For I knew, this is the part I want us to focus on, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. And that's going to be our theme going into this. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. So many times we hear that, I don't really like the God of the Old Testament. I like the God of the New Testament, right? God of the Old Testament's wrath and just smiting people. And then you have the God of the New Testament. He loves everybody. And Jesus just wants to give everybody a big hug. And it's like, no, you understand, it's the same God, right? It's the, we just got done singing it, right? Who was, who is, and is to come. It's the same God. And here's that wrathful, merciless God. No, for I knew. This is Old Testament, people. I knew that you are a gracious God. I knew that you were merciful. Jonah knew, this is the end of the story. If you don't know the story of Jonah, he's supposed to go and tell Nineveh, God's not happy. Now, normally when a prophet comes to town and says not happy, there's like destruction. There's no destruction in this. Why? Because Jonah already knew. And we're going to talk about why that is. Not to right now, small group. He knew that he was gracious. He knew that he was mercy. He knew that he was slow to anger. Doesn't mean he isn't angry. Doesn't mean he doesn't show these other things. He's slow to anger. It's not the first instinct. Abounding in steadfast love. Relenting from disaster. So I really just want to encourage you to get involved in a small group. If you're not involved in a small group, come out. But bare minimum, take a moment, read the book of Jonah, spend some time in it, read it straight through, don't take a break, 4 chapters, easy, and then go back and start taking notes. There's more to it than a story about a guy and a fish. Okay, so with that, let's pray. Father God, I do thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for the time that you've given us to come together in your name, and Father, I pray that we do see that just who you are. Even though Jonah was disobedient, he knew who you are. Let us know that. Let us know who you are this morning. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. So this morning, we're going to go back into Philippians, where we left off before Palm Sunday and everything. So Philippians chapter 2. And if you haven't been with us up to this point, no worries. It's easy to catch you up. Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. That's the Philippians. They are a church that is growing. They are a church that is healthy. And Paul is rejoicing in this. So many times there's things that Paul is addressing to churches in the letters that are like, you really need to work on this one. You need to fix this thing here. This is a problem here. But Philippi is different. Philippi is it's a small church. It's growing in spiritual ways. They are serving one another. They are loving one another. And this is what Paul is doing in this letter. He wants to encourage them. Don't slow down. Don't let your guard down. It's all too easy when things are going good and right that we just simply go, huh, I guess I don't have to do anything anymore. Things are good. And he wants, no, I want you to understand that church life is something that you constantly are at work in. It's more than just simply, don't just go to church when life turns upside down, right? But be the church, continue to be the church. And so he jumps from this idea of this encouraging words about what it means to be the church and how to love one another. And that's where we were a few weeks ago talking about that. And then he jumps into this passage by saying this, I hope, he's totally changing track for a second. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. And so we start out this passage with two different people that are named, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is perhaps a name that you're not familiar. Now, Timothy shouldn't be a big surprise. Of course, we go to the very beginning of the letter, and we know Timothy, we know Paul and Timothy. Paul's been raising up Timothy in the ministry. Timothy's been with Paul for many years at this point in time, and even this letter itself isn't written just from Paul. It's from Paul and Timothy. And so we'll come back to Timothy here in a second, since we kind of know who that is. The question should be, who is this Epaphroditus? Who is this guy? Now, if we jump to the end of Philippians, we see his name come up again. I have received full payment and more, and I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. These are the only two mentions of this guy in the entirety of Scripture, and yet Paul's bringing him up. Who exactly is he? Well, first off, he's coming from Philippi, so he is a Philippian, right? He's coming to Paul and to Timothy. He's listed as a messenger, and the word there, it's more than just somebody. He's not a postman, okay? He's not just delivering this letter. He has been entrusted, and we'll talk more about that, but he's been entrusted with a great task of bringing these things to Paul. It's understood that in the context of this messenger servant title that he has, that this would have been at his great expense, his expense. He's literally told the church, this stuff needs to get there, I'll take it. I'll find my way to Paul, we'll get to Paul, I'll bring the stuff with me. And somewhere in that transitionary moment there, he got sick to the point of possibly dying. This is what we know about him. So he goes and he goes to Paul. Paul, by the way, at this moment, as we've mentioned before, he's in prison. Timothy and he are in prison for preaching the gospel. It's unclear at this moment whether Epaphroditus if he's in that place of just visiting or if he's actually in the jail with him. We're not totally sure. Ooh, I jumped past that one. So I got to leave my monopoly up there, right? So we don't know where exactly he is. He might actually be. Some scholars say he might have been arrested with Paul and Timothy, and perhaps even some of his whole illness was because he was in the jail. We don't really know at this moment. This is what we do know. He was entrusted with this great task, and that shouldn't be underestimated. In fact, Paul puts an emphasis that should be honored. Okay, he's delivered a significant financial gift. You'll remember in other passages, in other letters that Paul writes, he actually refuses money from some places like Corinth. Whereas here, the church of Philippi, which would have been significantly smaller than Corinth, is actually fully funding Paul's mission work. They are supporting him as if he was a staff member, if you will, and yet he isn't doing anything for Philippi itself. He is completely taken care of by them. This financial gift being completely delivered and handed off along with whatever other gifts that might have come in. And again, I think it's so important to understand it was all at his expense. And so when we come back to this passage, though, let's start off, though, where Paul starts. Timothy, why is Paul taking the time when he's talking about how to encourage the church to suddenly break into talking about these two men? Why does he bring them up? It's important. It's important in the greater context of what Paul's talking about here. Okay, so just as Epaphroditus has come to minister to Paul, right, and that's what he's doing. It's more than just delivering something. He's actually ministering to Paul. Now he's eager to get back home. Timothy also would like to go. And Paul would like to be able to send Timothy to Philippi. Okay. In fact, in verse 20, it says that I have no one like him. So that's to say that Timothy is something special who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Now, I don't know if that means that he has other people who like, I don't really care about Philippi. No, that's not the point. The point is that Timothy has a heart for people. He has a heart for the church as a whole, and in particular, for whatever reason, he has a heart for the Philippians, and he would like to go back. So Paul takes time to mention this. Why? Because what it's actually doing is it's demonstrating real-life feet on the ground ministry that he was talking about at the beginning of this particular chapter. So you remember, this is, again, this is about 3 weeks back that we talked about this. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there can be anything found at all, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, capital S, that's the Holy Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And we talked about that also, nothing out of rivalry, right? Nothing about making you better than somebody else. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And then here's the key verse. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interest of others. And remember, it doesn't mean that you can't look out for your interest. It simply means everybody else should be in front of that. You should be asking yourself, what do they need, before you start asking yourself, what do I need? And so here we have this participating in the Spirit by his leading, and that is to love one another, to look out for their interests. And that's what Timothy wants to do. Timothy wants to go to Philippi to help their ministry, to minister to them. And Timothy's real desire here is only bound at the moment because, well, he's in jail. He's a little tied up at the moment. But eventually he will come. Now, Epaphroditus, on the other hand, he also desires to come. You might even say he wants to come because, well, let's face it, that's home. He wants to go home. But the demonstration here is that he is with Paul, and yet a way to minister to Philippi, they're looking out for, well, for Philippi's interests, not their own. And if that means at their own expense that they would go, then they would go. This is where the church has an opportunity to separate itself from the rest of the world by not looking out for itself, not looking out for what's good for me or even good for us, right? But what does it mean to look out for other people? And again, I mentioned that while we were in this passage before, it doesn't mean that your interests aren't valid. It just simply means if when you see a need and maybe you're going to have to sacrifice in your spot for theirs, that would be the first thought. That would be your ultimate goal, is to look at others before yourself. At the heart of this, what's being found is we're talking about servanthood, right? And that example of servanthood, if we continue into this passage, going into this moment where Paul takes this break to say, I want to send Timothy, and Epaphroditus wants to come home, remember what he's talking about. Look for to not only your own interest, but also the interest of others. But then he says, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, if you belong to Christ, and hold on to those words, belong to Christ, this is what your mindset should be. And for him, this is what it means. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Christ going from a great distance to come to us, to serve us at his own expense. This is the picture of servanthood. And now there's some interesting words that are happening here, and I want to make sure that we take some time to look at these words, because words matter. Too many times we read the Bible, and I don't know about you, but the vast majority of us, I think English is our first and only language, right? And we need to remember, Paul didn't speak English. Paul didn't write English. The original Bible was not a King James Bible. Sorry. It was not written in English. In fact, it was far, far from English. And the problem is that too many times in English language, we water down words. We take all these words and say it's this, right? It's kind of like that old adage of, and I don't know if this is really true. Somebody from Alaska will have to tell me, but there's like 8 million words for snow. Right? But, you know, when we see the white stuff, we just go, ew. It's snow, right? Servant is one of these words, that there are multiple kinds of servants, and Paul actually brings them all up in this passage, and they're not all the same. Not all servants are the same. So, again, going back to the very beginning of this letter, how Paul addresses, he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. Okay, and this word servant that he uses here is a word. The word is doulos, and I know I've talked about this before. The word doulos it can be used in three different ways. Okay, in particular, just this word doulos. One, you can say servant, and more times than not throughout your Bible, it's probably going to use the word servant. It can also be translated the word bond servant. Now, here's the difference. A servant is somebody who gets paid, right? In the context, think like a butler, right? So a servant, that in that kind of context, the doulos, is somebody who might get paid for their service. A bond servant, on the other hand, is somebody who has volunteered their service. At some point in time, they owed the master, but now they continue to work for the master. It's a voluntary kind of a thing. But the other word that doulos can be translated into, one that we do not like, is slave. And in all of those contexts, it's all in the same idea that you are technically owned by a master. That's what doulos means. You are own. Now, in Christ, we find comfort because we say, well, we were purchased with a price, right? I don't like the word slave. That tells me I don't have a choice in the matter. Actually, it's exactly why I'm okay with the word slave, because at the end of the day, I know that I'm owned by him. I belong to him. That's what it means. And I think there are people who have a hard time with that, especially in our post-slavery kind of a world. The word slave has such a negative connotation. But the true nature of it would be to say there is a master who owns us. And if he owns us, he's going to, if he's a good master, take care of us. And that's the big difference, right? Now, understanding that in this notion here, that this doulos, to be called a slave especially, to be owned, this would give this image of, it's the lowest form of servanthood, right? It's not about being the butler who gets a paycheck. It's not being the guy who is so grateful that the master took care of him during a time of servitude that he continues to serve him. Instead, rather, here, it starts to paint this picture of being compelled or even perhaps being obligated to it. And so we have this word servant that's used at the beginning. Paul and Timothy, servants, doulos, slaves of Christ Jesus. And it's the exact same word that is used to describe the type of servant that Jesus was. Jesus was a slave. He took on the form of a slave. What does that mean? It means that he went from the highest of places of honor and went not just low, but as low as he could possibly. There was no further lowliness that Jesus could take. So at the same time, what Paul then does is he also uses this word deacons. So he's addressing this letter in particular to overseers and deacons, or perhaps your translation might say elders and deacons, because elders, overseers, these are people who, the men who have been put in charge of a church, elders, overseers, pastors, the same word. And so we use this word as somebody who is in charge of making sure that the needs of the church as a whole, the spiritual needs, the right teaching, all of these things to make the church grow spiritually, these are this overseers. They oversee the ministries of the church. But then there's this other word. It's elders, overseers, and deacons. Now the word deacon is the word diakonos, not doulos, because in some of your translations, it might even say overseers and servants, okay? Most of the time, this passage will say deacons, but yet this word diakonos, more times than not, is usually translated the word servant, but it's not doulos, it's diakonos, okay? So what is diakonos? Diakonos is a different type of servant. This is somebody who was not somebody who is low, but somebody who has been recognized as being gifted. Okay, they have a spiritual gift, and that gift is best used in a particular ministry context, okay? And so then they would take, that person would be identified usually by the elders, the overseers, overseeing the ministries of the church. They would see these people that are serving the church, but they have a specific gifting in a specific area, and they would be named servant, named deacon, because that's what the word deacon means, is a servant who has been elevated, right? They're not just serving at the bottom, but they are serving in a place that they are actually entrusted. That should sound familiar for a moment there. Entrusted with a great task, such as Epaphroditus, who has been entrusted with the task to bring the gift to Paul. So this word deacon, diakonos, is a word specific to an office in a church. It is somebody who is appointed in a church, means they are publicly recognized in a church. It is the word that is used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 when we have the qualifications of elders and the qualifications of deacons, diakonos. In fact, Timothy's instructions are this. First, find yourself a group of men. They will be your elders. Once you have elders, they then should appoint deacons to the church. Okay, where does this model start to come from? Well, now, okay, I hope you're still tracking, right? So we got doulos and diakonos, right? Diakonos has its history going into Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, we have the story of Stephen, appointing Stephen, right? We know that moment. The word that's used there is not diakonos, and it's not doulos, but it's all translated servant. All three of these words are translated servant. And this word is diakoneo. Now, diakoneo is that moment the apostle says, you know what? We don't have the resources and time to wait on tables. Right? There are people who are hungry and they need food. We got widows, we got orphans, we got the whole ball game. We don't have time to do this and study the word, preach the word, make disciples. We need somebody who can take care of them. And specifically, the words that are used there, somebody who can wait on tables. That's literally what, and that's what diakoneo means. It's a waiter. It literally means one who waits or ministers to the immediate need of somebody. That model, we kind of look at Stephen and some of those guys that get picked there, and of course the focus becomes Stephen and his, you know, and his desire to serve. But we start to get this model where diakoneo, somebody who's appointed to simply get a task done, as to somebody who has been entrusted with a long-term ministry, diakonos. And so what we start to see is that this word servant is, don't just think of it as somebody who serves. There's stations of service in the scripture. And it's an important observation also that to notice that in this opening here where Paul says, what does he say? He says, Paul and Timothy, servants, doulos of Christ Jesus. Paul certainly, clearly is that of a pastor, overseer, elder level type person, right? But yet what does he identify himself as? A doulos. One who is the lowest. That means it doesn't matter what your station is. In fact, you could put it this way, okay? So here's your putting Greek into action, right? Not all doulos are diakonos. But all diakonos are doulos, okay? You may not be elevated to this position, right? Identified as, it may not be your gifting, but at the same time, we are all called to serve. All right, and so we need to understand that. And even Paul recognizes himself as a servant first. And let me give you the literal translation here, what that really should say. And as much as I adore and love my ESV translation, it misses the boat. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. That's what that phrase says. That's how Paul identifies himself further down the line. He constantly talks about himself being a slave of Christ. What does that mean? It means he belongs to Jesus. Jesus owns him. And that is a hard thing for some of us to get past. Wait a minute. I am my own man. I am my master of my destiny. No, if you are his, you are a slave to Christ. He bought you with a price. Rest in that. Again, Christ's example. Christ, a doulos, not a diakonos, not a diakoneo, a doulos, a slave. In the example that he set, remember that he washed Judas's feet. It's one thing to wash Peter. I mean, Peter's the rock. It's one thing to wash John's feet. He loved John. He also washed the guy that he knew whose feet would not bring good news, but would bring a betrayal. It is biblical to establish and spur on leaders that have been given, and that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that the church has been given these people. You are given a gift to serve the church, and then therefore you are become a gift to the church. The same way Epaphroditus has been a gift to Paul, Timothy has been a gift to Paul. Paul hopes to be a gift to Philippi. So the church needs to understand the biblical importance to establish leaders that have been given, and in the same way, no one should ever turn away from such a calling, because this is what it means to be of the same spirit. It's what it means when we say this is what God is doing in this person's life, and they're doing it for a reason, a purpose, and the purpose is to serve the church, that the church might grow and love one another, and what? Go make disciples, preach the gospel. So Timothy and Epaphroditus are two such individuals. Timothy is on the verge of being released from his disciple relationship, his mentoring relationship with Paul, and ultimately established in a church as a pastor. He's about to make that leap where no longer is he by Paul's side, but he is now set. He has become, if you will, the teacher becomes the master, right? And this is where he's about to go. And yet, even in the midst of all of this training and all of this, where he should be elevated to a high place, what does he desire in his heart? To go be a doulos in Philippi. To go and just simply help and serve them. And I think that's a big deal to land on. Why? Why does Timothy want to go do that with Philippi? But we don't see that phrasing happen for Corinth. We don't see that phrase happening for Ephesus, but yet Timothy apparently desires to go serve at Philippi. Why? I think it's because of this. I think Philippi examples unity, and unity is attractive. When we see something that is unified, we say, I want to be a part of that. When we see a team that is so well-oiled and so integrated in one another, you say, I want to be on that team. You know me, I'm a huge baseball fan, right? And I'll see that where you see a team that meshes so well, and somebody who is a free agent will actually take less money, a worse contract, so they can be a part of that team. Because they see that unity. And that's exactly what Timothy's doing here. He's saying, you know what, I'm not worried about the contract. I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of what Christ is doing in the unity of such people like Philippi. Out of the two churches, Philippi or Corinth, which one is in the greater need? Probably Corinth, because they're all sorts of wrong. But here he wants to serve Philippi because Philippi is in a good place and he thinks that's a good fit. Why does Paul stress this? I mean, you think about it, he stresses it so much about what it means to be a church in unity. Nowhere in the scripture does it say, you know what, have your own way and everybody do your own thing in a church and that's good. Oh, it says brothers dwell in unity is a sweet thing to the Lord. And so that's the idea here. Don't overlook what it means to be involved in the church. And when the church is united, it's an amazing thing that people want to come together. Now we come back to this passage here, and you see in verse 25, it says, you know, I find it necessary to send you, right? So just like Timothy, we've got Epaphroditus, who we already see the cost of what he's done. He's already put his own health in his own expense to come. And honestly, to put his health on the line for this, I mean, is this not Christ-like? I mean, right there, I mean, the idea that Christ went from here to the cross at his expense that we might know the Father. Epaphroditus has come to minister to Paul in the same way. A couple weeks back when we got into chapter 2, I mentioned Jim Elliot, right? And Jim Elliot being a man that I highly look up to, and I look forward to the day of sitting at the table with him. And to say that phrase, that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's the notion that what's mine is not mine. What's mine is in Christ. Because if I belong to him, and let's just, again, I know it's hard. But a slave, part of the definition of a slave is I don't own anything. Nothing technically is mine. Everything is his. Everything belongs to the master. This is why we have that moment where the young rich guy comes to Jesus and says, what must I do? And when it's all said and done, he says, give up all your stuff. He walks away sad. Why? Because he doesn't want to be a slave. He just wants to be his own man with his own stuff and gets to take it to heaven. And Jesus is like, no, you need to let go of that stuff. And so we come back to this person, Epaphroditus, who apparently at his own expense, at his own cost, even at perhaps his own life, he goes to minister to Paul. He takes the gift from the church, but he himself sticks around and stays with Paul for a while. And it will be him who delivers this letter that we're reading right now. The only reason we get to even read Philippians is because Epaphroditus is a man who is entrusted by Paul to take this letter back to Philippi. And why is he going to go home? Well, you could make the argument, it sounds like he's a little homesick. No, it's because he desires to serve the interests of his church. He wants to go back to his church to serve them. Paul could have just said, you know what? He's been a real big help to me. I'm just going to keep him, right? Thanks, Philippi, because I'm going to include him as part of the gift, right? And he recognizes the way Paul can now minister to Philippi is to what? Send Epaphroditus back. In fact, he can even double up on that by sending Timothy with him. In verse 25, then, it tells us, there's an interesting little moment here. It says, so receive him in the Lord with all joy, like they wouldn't anyways, right? But he says, and honor such men. Honor such men, why? Because he nearly died? Sure, that's something to be acknowledged. No, what Paul is saying, honor him because he has been faithful. He has been faithful with the task that you, and you start to get a sense here that somebody like, even in the church of Philippi, a great church, a wonderful church, somebody like Epaphroditus, this is a rare person. Even Timothy is listed as, a very unique, rare type of person. There's a lot of people who want to have really high positions and they don't necessarily want to take the low position. These men are willing to do perhaps what nobody else is willing to do, but more importantly, they're willing to go where the Spirit calls them to go. And this is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And this goes back to what it means to be a diakonos, right? A deacon servant, someone who has a calling on their life by the Spirit that is being made known through the church. And to know that the church exists for two reasons, right? I mean, the primary reason is that we might know the Father. That's the heart of the gospel. But the other reason the church exists is to support that. And that is that churches should be replicating themselves. That means disciples making disciples. That means churches planting churches. And so here, Paul takes the time to say, in the middle of this letter, go look out for not your interest, but the interest of others. Go serve everybody else. Oh, by the way, you have a person that you can look at and watch because he's doing just that. And he is so good that I would keep him, but I'm sending him back to you so you can learn something. That's what he means, all in the context of honor such men. Honor such people. Like this guy. Now, this isn't the only time that actually Paul makes those kind of comments. In fact, we kind of harp on the Corinthians, but they apparently have a couple of good guys in the church because he says, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanus and Fortunus and Achaeus because they have made up for your absence, meaning I'm a long ways away from you. For they refreshed my spirit. That literally means they ministered to my spirit as well as yours. Give what? Recognition. Honor. To such people. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul reminds them to respect those who work among you and over you. Right? Don't go, oh, I just they're just trying to lord things over me. They if they're doing the work of the Spirit, that's not what they're doing. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes about honoring the elders with a double honor. This goes back to what we just talked about on Easter, the prodigal son story, right? The oldest son gets a double portion. And if you were here, then you know that the reason the oldest son gets a double portion isn't because he was born first, but because he's supposed to be responsible with that extra portion to take care of the whole family when the patriarch is gone. Elders are responsible to take care of the whole family. That's their job. And by doing so, they raise up and they recognize these deacon-type people, these diakonos, that they might further minister to the body. There's a fine line between doing something for recognition and for the Lord. We're not talking about doing something for recognition. We're talking about doing it for the Lord. And when things are done for the Lord, it should be recognized. Doing it for people versus doing it for the Lord through people. It's more than semantics, right? There's nothing wrong, by the way, and I'm going to just stress this right now, and if you don't like it, deal with it. There's nothing wrong with the church recognizing such people, but for some reason we get into this spot where we're like, careful. We don't want to puff somebody's head up. We don't want to say they're doing more than they're doing. We don't want to make somebody feel bad because they're... Paul specifically names names. Not worried about self-righteousness, because you know what? I don't think Stephanus, Fortunus, Zacchaeus, Epaphroditus, Timothy, I don't think they're in any risk of letting it get to their heads. And that's why Paul mentions it here. And he doesn't mention them because of the job they did, the work that they did. He recognizes them as servants using their gifts that God gave them in a way that glorifies God. At the end of the day, he names them because they are servants of God. We could go over to the parable of the talents, Matthew 25. The master's going away. He takes three servants, three doulos, and he hands them each a sum of money, each one a little bit less than the previous, right? And then he goes away. When he comes back, two of them, the guys with the most, they actually double it, right? The third guy does nothing with it. He buries it. Right? The first two get praised by the master. The master literally says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's like got to be the best words a servant, a doulos, could ever hear. "You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much." They are literally going from doulos to diakonos right there. They go from somebody who is serving to somebody who has recognized that they are gifted in this serving, and now they are given a position. "I will set you over much." And with that, they get to what? Enter into the joy of who? Your master. They've been moved over. These servants are being given more responsibility because they have been entrusted with these things. And this brings joy to the master to see this in their lives. The immediate following passage in this: sheep and goats. And there's this weird moment where Jesus is letting some people in and some people not in. And in that moment of those who come in and those who don't come in, there's the conversation of feeding people who were hungry and clothing people who were naked. And there's going to be this group of people saying, "When did we see this?" And the Lord says, "Everything you did for the least," meaning you went lower, "you did for me." And then there's going to be the other group going, "Wait a minute, Lord, we didn't see anybody." He says, "No, don't you understand? Every person that you ignored because you couldn't get yourself low, you had to stay high, you didn't do for me." There's a rebuke that pushes them away. Just in the same way that there's this rebuke to the third servant who doesn't do anything with the gift given, we need to understand there will be those who will be eternally turned away because they honestly, at the end of the day, they have wasted the opportunity to serve one another. And the reason they wasted the opportunity to serve one another is because they don't know who they're serving in the first place. They don't know that they belong to the master. We can go over to John. Jesus says this: "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me," listen to these words, "if anyone serves me," the root to this is doulos. "Anyone who serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servants also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The Father will name him. The Father will point him out." But actually, back up. "And where I am, there will my servants be also." We get so stuck on where one or two gather, we take that verse so far out of context. That's not the definition of church, where one or two gather. Okay? Doesn't mean a church can't be where one or two gather, but that's not what that verse is talking about. This is what it's really about. It's saying this: wherever there is a servant, my servant, I am there. That's what he's actually saying. That's what we're actually getting to the root of. Why? Because see, where there's a servant, there is serving. And where they're serving, there is love. And the way that they'll know that you are mine is by your love for who? For one another. And how will you do that? By serving them. And by serving them, you are doing what? Serving God. Do you see the cycle that's happening there and what the rhythm? It's not just about serving somebody. It's about serving God. It's about knowing that when you serve, he's there. That's where he's at. That's how people will know. They will know you by your love for one another. And the Father will honor him. And we need to be careful. I know we need to be careful, because if we don't, we fall into some sort of piety. And there's even those who, I've gone to thank them for something, and they're like, whoa, stop. I don't want you to thank me, because I don't want to, you know, praise from man. And it's not what we're talking about here. It's about recognizing the fact that something good has happened because God has gifted you in such a way that it should be brought out. There's even this moment in Matthew, it says, so anyone who acknowledges me, that's public, before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny. Whoever honors me before people, I will honor. Anybody who shames me before people, I will shame. There is a circular reason. There are things that at times, yes, are done in private. Not all things are done in private. Much of the New Testament is done in public. And the church shouldn't forget this. Not so that we get puffed up. That's what happened to Corinth. They let it get to their heads. But to acknowledge that the work that God is doing in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that same Spirit, that same God, that why? That people will see who God is in the works, in the things that we do, because we do them because we love one another. And as we love one another, we serve one another. And where we serve, there he is. So why does Paul need to say this? I mean, Philippi is doing a pretty good job. He's just simply reinforcing what Jesus has already taught. Because we tend to forget. We tend to take certain things for granted. We just assume that there's like little magic fairies that just make things happen in the church. We need to get over that. People do the work. I've said it from the pulpit, and I'll continue to say it over and over and over. When the church acts like the church, ecclesia, the people called together, when they do that, God recognizes it, and it brings great glory to him. We shouldn't do it so that the goal would be somewhere along the line, somebody will say, Scio Baptist Church was here. It will be that God is alive and awake, and he is doing something with these people. And we need to bring the glory to the Father. And there are things that are happening even here in Scio. And I'm going to do something here that I know that some of the people I'm about to name will not be necessarily happy with me. And I'm going to say, you get over that. There are some people who say, wait a minute, is it okay to do this? Absolutely. Why? Because Paul did it and Jesus did it. And I'm going to take that lead as being an okay thing. So, when we have a funeral, something amazing takes place that I have said, but I want to say it again. This, first off, you don't get to plan funerals. You plan weddings. You don't plan funerals. I mean, you try, right? But sometimes a funeral and between the death and the service could be less than a week. And here's what happens here at Scio Baptist Church. Dixie assembles these ladies together and they spring into action. And I watch Sylvia and I watch Fran and I watch Donna Jo and I watch Nancy and I watch so many others that those that are in positions of leadership and those that are just simply getting a phone call. And they spring into action. Okay. Do you know the Avengers? I not talking about necessarily the movie Avengers, right? It's those guys, though, right? The movie's a little... The comic book. This is the way the comic books work in the Avengers. The Avengers are a group of superheroes that have decided that when in need, they will come together. But they are spread across the globe. And the idea is there's this iconic moment that every comic has that a global threat is coming and somebody says, Avengers, assemble. And then from all corners of the globe, suddenly all of these Avengers, they converge with all of their strengths and their attributes that they have. and they bring that to the table and they save the world. And I'm going to tell you that happens at every single funeral. I don't know if Dixie actually yells the word assemble, but perhaps she should, because that's exactly what takes place. And they all come out, and I have never once seen a funeral where we went, oh, what happened? Every time I was going, how does this happen? Every time. I hate the fact that it takes a funeral to make it happen, but it glorifies God. When we have a potluck or any kind of social event, Tom Thompson makes he's got the people that he taps on the shoulders, right? And there's the times when he knows that a potluck's coming, and 9 times out of 10, he has absolutely no clue there's a potluck coming. And then he's looking at me from up there going, woo! But everybody knows Tom, and when Tom says, people are in that kitchen, and it's not just getting food warm. Those tables don't spring up by themselves. Those chairs don't come out by themselves. And after we're all done, it doesn't clean up by itself. There, after any given potluck, you drive by here at 3 o'clock, Tom's still in there. People are still in there. And they're not serving Tom, they're serving with Tom, and they're glorifying God. Any given Sunday morning, we have Sunday school. We have our Sunday school teachers, and we have our children's church teachers, and on Wednesday night, we have our kids' night out staff, and on any given day, you might have 2 kids show up for your class, or you might have 20 kids show up for your class. And I'm going to tell you, each one of those teachers comes with the attitude that they are there for one kid only. Each kid is treated that way. It doesn't matter what the numbers are. They love on those kids regardless. Now, when I wrote this, I said just a week ago, but I have to slide something in here. Just a week ago and yesterday, I watched Tom Barth pressure wash the sidewalk. Now, a week ago, he had this contraption that looked like a floor polisher, and quite frankly, I thought that Tom was just out there polishing the cement, right? Because it looked just like, and I've worked a floor polisher, and that's exactly, but it's all hooked up to this pressure washer thing. And if you saw the side, I mean, you can kind of see it now, it's wet, right? But when you see the sidewalk dry, it's like, we have a brand new sidewalk, right? And he's out there doing it in the rain, like, which kind of sounds crazy, right? It's a little like, you do know it's wet out there, and he's out there and yesterday he's out there spraying again. And there's these other times when I'll come down to the church, and Tom will be on the roof. He's on the roof checking the gutters, right? And you're just like, oh, please don't fall, right? And he's up there on that roof checking the gutters because that is a gifting. It's a heart. It glorifies God. And not only is Tom on the roof, but every now and then I'll see Ben Nelson on the roof. Ben Nelson turning 90, and I find him on my roof, right? And I'm like, what are you doing up there on the roof, Ben? And he'll go up on that roof. And on any given Friday, you will find Ben along with the Dornicks right here inside this church vacuuming and cleaning up after us, because we're a messy group of people, okay? We are, and they're out here, and they're cleaning everything up, and they're getting the bathroom all shiny, and all these different things are happening, and it's messy. You know why it's messy in here? Because on any given Sunday morning, you're bringing in all these snacks that are on a table that the Blumensteins make sure that are out there, because they know if Mike's preaching, you're going to need the nourishment, and it's a journey, right? And so they have those tables filled out there, and this is just a list of just a few doing things that are affecting the body, the whole church. It doesn't even begin to scratch the surface of individuals. I mean, I could tell you stories. I mean, even, and I got to be careful because I am looking at the clock right now, and Just yesterday, we have our men's breakfast, and we had it was just another one of those Saturday mornings where the conversation was great, and I'm hearing different things, and I hear, you know, once again, Earl, who is going and visiting this guy. There's a couple of guys that he goes and visits. He's ministering to them. They're not even part of the church, but he recognizes them the way God recognizes them, and he goes to them. And we see that, and it's happening here. And I can't name everybody. In fact, that's the problem here. If I try, inevitably somebody gets missed. But you know, at the heart of it, I know you don't care whether your name got named or didn't get named. That you understand something, that the Lord appreciates what you're doing, and you need to understand. I, the pastor of Sio Baptist Church, appreciate what you're doing. And there are people that you don't even know that appreciate what you're doing. When we have one of those funerals, do you understand how many people? It's the first or the last time they walk into a church. And I've never had anybody come into this church during a funeral say, huh, those are not some friendly people. In fact, the last funeral we had, I had a couple saying, oh, we are definitely going to be coming back. And I go, great, but we live in Arizona. Yeah, you know, it's like, but I'm going to tell you, when these kind of things happen, somebody takes it, and the beauty of it is that hopefully that it spurs them on, and they take it to wherever they are, and they do it there, just like Epaphroditus. It's to understand the reward isn't whether or not the pastor says your name from the pulpit. The reward is that moment that Jesus looks at us and says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Doulos. Again, I know, we don't do it for the recognition. But it needs to be fully understood that recognition is taught and exercised in the scripture. No amount of service should ever be assumed. So speaking of well done, this moment is found in a parable. We talked about parables last week, and a parable is this story, and understand that these words, the words that are well done, we often associate that with entering into the gate, right? We're in heaven, and we want to hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. But in this parable, these servants aren't dead. It's well done, enter into the joy of your master. Well done, which should be an encouragement to say, keep going, keep growing with this. Don't stop. Take what you doubled and double it again, and double it again. Let the kingdom, and that's a picture of not money doubling, it's the picture of the kingdom doubling over and over and over. And that's Paul's point. It's not about you, and it's not about me. It's about others, and it's about seeing them the way the Father sees them, and being that they are worthy to be served, that you are not so far above that you would become below, that even though Paul is an elder type, a pastor type, a church planter, if you will, and yet he considers himself what? A doulos, a servant. And we have this picture then, all throughout the scripture, we have the picture of the church and marriage. And often what happens is people enter into marriage with this idea that marriage is a 50-50 relationship. And that's so sad, because I think they miss it. Because the idea is that if somebody doesn't do their 50, there's a gap. No, we should enter into marriage how? Maybe you should enter in 60-40. Maybe it should be, and every wife who's ever had to clean the house knows this, 80-20. And what does that mean? It means this. It means that if I enter into the relationship and I'm expecting to do 80% of the work, but I'm hoping that my spouse does 20% of the work, but then my spouse is expecting to do 80% and hoping I do 20%, we have mathematically, what, a 60% overlap, right? I think I did the math right. So Mick's looking at me like I'm wrong, and he's the math guy. So somewhere there's this overlap, and we don't worry about the overlap. We don't go, oh, somebody else will get it. We all do it. And that works wonderful for one another. But I want us to remember something here. If we take exactly Christ's example to the fullest, remember this, God did 100% of the work. And not only did he do 100% of the work, but he did our 100% too. See, his work, our work, all his. So what if we simply drop the expectation as a whole and we just give everything it is that we have? What if we take passages like Timothy, it's a trustworthy, I want you to insist on these things so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Not good works because they want God's love, but because God's love exists, they do good works. These things are excellent and profitable for who? For themselves. No, for people. It's for others. We jump over to Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved. In other words, to say this has nothing to do with salvation. That part's already taken care of. So since that's taken care of, and this is not your own doing, that it's a gift of God, not a result of works. You can't get any clearer than that, yet somehow we managed to mess it all up. So that no one may boast. Okay, it's not about boasting. But this, we are his workmanship, his masterpiece, his craftsmanship, his poema, his magnum opus, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared. In other words, we don't even have to go looking for the work. The work's already there. God's already presented it. Because why? Because when we serve, he's there. And so we look at those passages. Or we can jump over to the passage that we looked at on Palm Sunday. And this question of who do you say I am? And Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then he says this to Peter, and I tell you, Peter, or the rock. I will build my church on this This is what the church is about. He gives Simon a new name, Peter. He gave Saul a new name, Paul. He gives you a new name, servant. I want you to hold on to that one. So let's recognize that. You were created for a purpose. That's what it means that you are His workmanship. You were created for more than you know. And it's all for His glory. Because see, we belong to Him. And just as much as we belong to Him, He reminds us, He gently reminds us, I will be your God and you will be my people. So Paul uses Timothy and Epaphroditus as an example of what this looks like. And what it looks like is servanthood. And we come to the communion table. Is there any greater picture of servanthood than this table? Is there any greater servanthood in the moment that Jesus takes up the bread and says, this is my body. I'm doing this for what? For you. And I'm going to make a promise in this cup, my blood. It's a covenant. It's more than just an arrangement. And it doesn't say you earn it and then come to the table. He says, you come to the table and I'll show you what it does. I'll show you what it means to follow after me. I want to take a leap here with a piece of scripture. Okay, so John records this Passover event that we celebrate in communion. He also records that Jesus also taught that night. So often we think of it was communion and off to the cross. But Jesus actually took a time. After the communion was done, He taught His disciples. He gave them a lesson. He taught them what it means to be branches in a vine, unified by Him. And that branch is supposed to bear fruit. And that fruit is always for others. And it can only bear the fruit for others because it's part of the vine that is Jesus. And He teaches us a new commandment, which is really odd when you hear this new commandment, because you would think it would be an assumed commandment, but yet He has to stop and say this. I'm giving you a new commandment, and He repeats it multiple times throughout the passage, to love one another. Why does He have to repeat it? Why does Jesus ever repeat anything? Because He wants to make sure the audience hears it. Because there's a little bickering going on at the table. There's some conversation. Who gets to sit next to Jesus and it's all over? And Jesus says, "Did you stop that? I want you to love one another. Love everybody the way, well, here, if you need more instruction, love them the way, I don't know, I loved you. By the way I love you isn't complete yet. That's happening later." And He goes to the cross. Love one another just as I have. What does that mean? He's not talking about we go to the cross. That's not what that's saying. He's saying this, love one another the way I have loved you. How has He loved them up to this point? Well, one, He offered His body. He offered a new covenant. But even before that, what does He do? He washes their feet. Love one another the way I have loved you by becoming the doulos. Serve one another. That's the commandment that He gives us. And He continues by saying this. This is my commandment, that you love one another. This is like the third time He repeats this. Just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And I want you to hold on to, because I know for some you hear that word slave and you kind of get stuck on it and what it means to belong to Him. And we don't like that word slave, but I want you to understand what it is, that the greater context of it. You are my friends. If you do what I command you. Now, that doesn't mean like you got to do what I say and therefore. No, He's saying by doing this, you're demonstrating this, right? That's what it means. You got to kind of unpack those words. No longer do I call you servants, doulos. For the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. I elevated you. I entrusted you with ministry. That you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, it may be given to you. What does that mean? It means that anything that is for the purpose of others, anything that is purpose for you to maintain the ministry, to abide, these things will be given to you. That's what that's talking about. That these things I command you so that you will love one another. I'm going to give you fruit so you can love one another. I'm going to give you fruit so you can love people you don't even know. I'm going to give you fruit so that you can go and do what it is that you were called to do, that you're appointed to do. But at this moment, don't think of yourself simply as a doulos, as a slave, and you're just nothing. You are more than nothing. You are a slave. You are a servant, and you are friend. See, to be in that vine means that you become part of the vine. It means that you're grafted in. The vine never does anything to the branch that would hurt the branch. And the branch doesn't do anything out of obligation to the vine. It just simply is united in its purpose. So when he says you are friends, he's saying this: don't do it. Don't do it out of obligation. Don't do it for the recognition. Again, over in the corners, disciples are squabbling. Who gets to sit next to Jesus for all of eternity? He says, don't you understand? Do this out of friendship, which is one of the words that's used for love. Because it's built on love. It's appointed to love. It's his love for us. It's his love for others, so that our love can be for him and our love can be for others. And so as you come to this table, you are, if you follow him, a doulos. You are called to serve. And some have been entrusted with a greater idea of service. It doesn't discount that we're all servants. Christ was a servant. And in his serving us, he brings us to the table not as slaves, but as friend, family, loved. And as you come to the table, you come in remembrance of what he has done so that that can be true. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you so much for who you are, for what it is that you have done, what it is that you're doing, and things that we have yet to see. And Father, that you call us to serve not out of obligation, but out of love. That you would send your son to demonstrate these things and then take that demonstration to the cross, because that's where it needed to go in order that we might know who you are. To be grafted into that vine and to be a part of that, to bear your fruit, not ours. And may that fruit be a sweet offering. As we come to the table, Lord, may you be glorified in all it is that you have done. We give you the praise and the glory. Amen. I know I say it a lot, and I just want to make sure you know, there's always places to serve. If anybody ever thinks, oh, I don't know if there's any place to serve, there's always places to serve. Wednesday night is a great example. I mean, you walk through the door, and you're gonna find Frankie and Brenda right there waiting for the kids to come in, and they need to go to somebody, and then so we need helpers there. There's Sunday, so there's lots of places. Find your place to serve. If you're part of this vine, find a place to serve and be a part of that. And I mean, come out on Friday afternoon, and like I said, we have more than two vacuums, I think, so, you know, I just want to encourage you that way. And also, as a reminder, 2 weeks ago, we started, I put the challenge out that you would have somebody that you would be praying for over the course of this year, and that not just praying, but that you would be intricately involved in their life and demonstrating the love of Christ to them, perhaps even taking it to the place of discipling them. And in that what we're going to do is, after the service is over and everybody's had a chance to shake hands and say good day, that we're going to reassemble right here and pray together for those people by name. And so if you weren't able to be part of that last time and you want to be, you come. If you were here last time, you come. Anybody who wants to pray, you come. I hope you have an incredible week, and if we don't see you between now and next Sunday, we'll see you next Sunday.